Well, I do appreciate everyone stepping up last week, and I couldn't quite make it to church, and I tried, and at the last second I couldn't do it, and so couldn't find anybody, so everybody just stepped right up and helped out, and it went real well. I do appreciate everybody helping out. This morning we're back in the book of Genesis, so if you have your Bibles, let's turn back to the book of Genesis in chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Love this chapter, love this part of the Bible. It's dealing with the flood. Has that movie Noah come out yet? Has anybody seen that yet? I didn't know how good it was or how close it was biblically. Genesis chapter 6. It's interesting because in Genesis chapter 6, the world is about, according to most conservative theologians, probably about 1,656 years old from the time of Noah, from the time of Adam's creation to the time of Noah. Most conservative theologians believe there's about 1,650, 1,660 years between point A and point B. Adam's creation and the flood. So you're looking at about less than 1,700 years, and that's what I believe also. And so it's interesting because the oldest man in the world is Methuselah, who ever lived. Adam was the second most that we know of. Adam lived to be 962 years. And when Adam was born, Methuselah was then born a few hundred years later. And then right before the flood occurred, Methuselah died. And then Noah, of course, we're going to find out, we already know in the scriptures, Noah is going to be the one saved. So it's interesting, Methuselah knew both Adam and he knew Noah. Before he died, he knew them all. He was once removed from Adam. And the earth was about 1,656 years old, according to most conservative scholars, which I do believe. Now, if we look that in context, today is 2014, so it'd be like 458 AD until now. That's how long the earth was around, from the time God made Adam until the time the flood occurred. 450 AD, Roman Empire days, 50 or 75 years past Constantine. You've got the Mongols from the north, the Norse, or Britannia. And that's what it was like. And that's how far it is between then and now, as opposed to between the creation of mankind and the flood. So in this 1,650-some years, God has watched mankind not worship him. Now, there's no established rules as far as like a church to go to. There's no book to follow. There's no synagogue. There's no template for the people on earth to follow God. Adam and his family and the generation that follow him didn't have a Bible. They didn't have necessarily a book of liturgy by no means. There wasn't even a systemized study or standard of worship. There wasn't a practice of sacrificing with regard to how it was legislated by God. There was nothing like that. It was all done purely with the intent of the heart. Remember back with his two boys, Cain and Abel, they both gave sacrifices to God. And they gave sacrifices because they saw their father Adam give sacrifices. And he gave sacrifices because he felt like that's what you do to your God. Your God gives you so much, so you give back to him. Now that seems like kind of a noble and novel thought today. But that is basic. That is not doing too much. And that is not a tremendous stretch. There was a time when many, many, many Christians felt like it was their obligation to do everything they could for God, to give back to God, because God had given so much to us. And now it's like we're really extending ourselves to give God a little bit of time, when in reality, everything we have is because of God. And so in Adam's day, they sacrificed, not because God said to, but because they wanted to. And the intention of their heart was what God judged. When he saw Cain's sacrifice, it was a fine sacrifice with regard to his practicality, the grain, but his heart was wrong. Abel's sacrifice was good. It was a blood sacrifice of an animal, but that wasn't the significance rather than the intent. So then when Cain slew Abel, because God did not accept Cain's sacrifice, everyone by that point on were sacrificing to God that wanted to worship God, that wanted to be thankful to God for what God has given them. It's no different from us wanting to pray and say thanks to God, going to church and being thankful for what he's done for us, thankful for what he's forgiven us from, thankful for what he's forgotten, thankful for what he has withheld us within, how he sustains us, and the promises that he gives to us in the future. We have a lot to be thankful for, but it's very, very, very easy for us to get bitter and to forget, to be so inundated with the moment that we in turn forget about what he's done for us. In a little bit, we're going to have communion. And one of the things about communion is that you focus on the thing that God did, you then look within yourself, and then you extend yourself to what God will be doing. God paid the price for us. He's forgiving us now, and someday he'll come and get us, or we'll die and go to him. And so it's about the intent. Even in Genesis chapter 6, it's about the intent. It says in Genesis 6, and boy, I could spend a lot of time, and I might. It says, "And it came to pass when man began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all who they should choose." Why, I've studied this passage ad infinitum over the years. I mean, I've spoken on it, I think, 4 or 5 times in the last 22 years. But I have researched it and researched it. I really like the passage. And my opinion has changed over the years. When I first got out of college, you know, I had the BA. I thought I had an opinion on it. And then I went a few years later, and then my opinion changed. And then I was married with several kids and pastoring for a while, and my ideas changed a little bit more. And they kind of go back and forth. So the bottom line of it is I'm not quite sure to this day, but that's okay. What I believe, it says, "It came to pass when men began to multiply in the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives, all of which they chose." Now, the big issue here is, what does the term sons of God mean? You know, about 99% of the Old Testament deals with the term of sons of God, which isn't used a lot, but about 95 to 98% of it, according to Ryrie or Spurgeon, talks about the idea how that every time that's used, that is used in the context of dealing with angels. Now, the school I went to, an undergraduate, firmly believed that the sons of God were the biblical line of Seth. In chapter 5, we just got done speaking about, in the end of chapter 4, how that the biblical lineage runs from Adam, and then after Adam, it starts off with Seth. I mean, the first 3 or 4 chapters talks about all the stuff that's went on, and then you get chapter 5, and this is the book of the generations of Adam, and the day God created man, and his likeness God made in him. And he blessed them and called their name man and woman. And Adam had Seth. And Adam was 120 years old when that happened. So all the other stuff before that was kind of like reduced to just the simplicity of the lineage. So you get to chapter 6 then, and it says the sons of God. Many of my professors believe that was the godly line of Seth. And that the godly line of Seth, because there was only one line that was really godly, because by now the rest of the world was corrupt, we're going to find out, were choosing women because they're fair to look upon. And in so doing, the goodness of their seed was being contaminated, or it was in somehow being diluted, not so much genetically, but in the sense of faithfulness. Others believe that the sons of God, according to what it teaches consistently in the Old Testament, were angels. They were fallen angels. And that these fallen angels were given a one-time pass to be able to procreate with human females. And that indeed these particular angels were the one who we read about in the book of Jude that were locked up because of some deep, deep, deep sin that they did. And midway through the tribulation period, when demons are loose from heaven or from hell, as we understand in the book of Revelation, there were some demons who were set apart for a special use because of their specific evil that they were freed. And some believe that's an allusion to these particular sons of God, or these demons here, these fallen angels. I honestly don't know. To me, it's a real coin toss. What I do believe is this, that it says in verse 3, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years old, or 120 years. The earth is young. It's 1,650 some years old, I believe. And mankind, as God has made them, has completely forgotten about God. From the time of the Norse in 400 AD to now, it'll be the same. They've completely forgotten about God. And we're going to find out there's only one man on the earth and his family. And there may have been several millions of people on the planet by now. Millions. They're living to be 800, 900, 700 years of age. They know everybody. And yet they're not remembering God. I can only envision what that would be like to some degree. They didn't die at 70 or at 90. They didn't walk around with diabetes. They didn't have the ailments that we have with regard to the percentages of it. They lived longer. Their bodies were stronger. They weren't weaker. Their minds were stronger. They weren't weaker. Their chemistry was purer, not better today. It's much better then. They were better structurally than us, physically, intellectually, biochemically. They were superior to us in every way. Nor did they have all the stuff coming through the sunlight unfiltered by the greenhouse effect that they had. So they could live longer. And so in their longevity and their multiplicity in hundreds and 50, 60, 70 kids apiece, who knows, there became an arrogance about them. A grandiosity that made them feel virtually indestructible. It's kind of like the average 19, 20-year-old guy. You know, remember you guys when you were 19 or 20? Absolutely indestructible. I mean, nothing scared you for anything. Would it be like that to live 300 or 400 years and feel that way? Or 600? Knowing that your health is amazing, that you're going to live for centuries. Centuries. In so doing, they became bigger than life. They became grandiose in their own self-powers and their self-identities. And over the course of time, they forgot about God. Because after all, they're living hundreds and hundreds of years. Why do they need to remember God? They're enough themselves. And it got to the point where they became so evil continually, as the Bible is going to tell us, that God said, that's enough. Because what they were doing was anything they wanted, without restraint, without regard, without remorse. It's kind of like our world today, with the exception, in our world today, there's the Holy Spirit through us believers. We're the only reason this world is not imploding now. When the rapture occurs, the Holy Spirit's going to be removed, and we know how long it takes for the world to implode. About 7 years. That's how long it takes the world once we're gone. Once the Holy Spirit's restraining effect is gone, the world's going to last 7 years before Christ has to come again, before it destroys itself. But in this day, there's no Holy Spirit inside the believers. And yet there's one man. It says in verse 3, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for he is also flesh, and his days shall be 120 years old. And there were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, and they became mighty men, and were men of old renown. It's interesting because those giants they talk about in verse 4 aren't the progeny of the sons of God and the daughters of men in verse 2. They're not. It says in verse 4, and there were giants in the earth in those days. And also, after that, and also other than that, when those sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, these become mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. It's interesting, in doing research, the giants were living in the land before the incidents of the sons of God procreating with the daughters of man. I don't know why God wanted giants in the land that day. I have no idea. But there were. And the only reason we know there were is because the Bible says there were. Were there ever giants? Yep. We know that in just a few hundred years, David's going to be fighting the sons of Anak, which are giants. And when it says Goliath was 9 feet tall, Goliath was 9 feet tall. That wasn't 9 feet in Hebrew days, which was like an inch. No, 9 feet's 9 feet. It's how many cubits. You know, whether you're 6'8 or 5'8, a cubit's still about the same. Maybe this much different. So instead of 9'8, he was 9'3. He was a giant. And the head of his spear weighed like 80 or 100 pounds. He was a giant from the line of Anak. For some reason, God allowed giants. For those of you who went through lots of Bible study with us downstairs when we were studying Kent Ham, he believes during this time is when the dinosaurs walked on the earth with humanity. I'm still not sure about that either, but who knows? I don't know. I do know that the dinosaurs weren't extinct a billion years before man. Man was here one day after the animals, because he named them all. That's what the Bible says. And so what we have now is we have Noah just about being addressed by God. we have God saying that the sons of God, whether that be the line of Seth, probably not, or the line of angelic beings, which God allowed for this particular instance to procreate, and then cursed them and chained them in a special place in hell up into the last time. Or it's just kind of a metaphor, which I don't believe. But these giants in those days, and they were giants, but they weren't the sons of the God, they weren't the sons of the daughters of men and the sons of God, they were others. And verse 5 says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of the earth was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But God found grace in the eyes of, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Very, very, very powerful verse, very emotional verse, if you really study the scripture with this. But Noah found grace. Of all the earth, millions of people living hundreds of years, doing anything they want, and God said, I am sorry that I created humanity. I'm going to destroy all of it. But there's one man in his family God looked at. And you know why he looked at him? Because that man, his family, was looking at God. God looks at everyone. God wants everyone to have a relationship with him. He sees everyone. He wants relationship with the biggest serial killer, the drug cartel lord. He wants relationship with everybody. He could forgive them and adopt them as his children. But only Noah was looking back. It's like that in our lives. We said it last week, or 2 weeks ago, that we're only as spiritual as we choose to be. Each one of us is exactly as spiritual as we want to be. If we want to be more spiritual and more like God, we will be. And if we don't, we won't. If we want to read our Bible more, we will. If we want to pray more, if we really want to pray more, we will. It's not hard. But we have to be legitimate about that. We do what we want to do. Now, we have excuses for why we don't, but the bottom line is we do what we want to do. If I want something and I really want it, I'm going to get it. And you guys are the same way. And if I really don't want to do something, I really don't, I'm really not going to. It's the same with our spirituality. How bad do we want it? In all the world, there was one family, one man who God saw that wanted to know him. What a sad thing. Of all the planet, one family wanted to know God. That was it. But it was enough for God to save mankind without having to start all over. Can you imagine? And I can't. I mean, I've envisioned and I think about this, and in my mind I conjecture what the world would be like at this time. I've never seen a movie that I think does it justice, and I've never seen anything in my mind or read anything. But the world, it had giants walking around. Would that be weird? Some dude walking around that's 8 or 9 feet tall, and it not be peculiar? And what if there was all this other stuff that we don't know about, like the dinosaurs and stuff? Who knows? But we know how many of them last after the flood. Not a one of them. Only Noah and his family. And they lived at a time where they looked up at the sky and the color was different. And you could see everyone. And you had your great, 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 great grandchild over for supper. Literally. Who had their great, 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 great grandchild over for supper. And you were there. Because I'm only 700. My great, 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 great grandchild's 520. And his is like, I can't wrap my mind around that without being, you know, just blown away by that. And that's the world they lived in. And in so doing, they became so much bigger than what they should have been in their minds. And they finally turned away from God. And they took what they want. They did what they wanted. Not only by commission did they do, by omission, they forgot God. They stayed away from God. They left God. They ignored God. Can you think of anything worse in the universe than ignoring God? He makes the universe for us, and then we ignore him who made it for us. We don't give him praise for who sustains us. We don't give him self-speech and good talk who continually upholds us and strengthens us. And God said, that's it. I'm going to kill them all. I am sad that I made him. But there's this guy, Noah. He gives offerings. And he remembers me. Everybody else forgot me. And they do their own thing, but he remembers me. And that's very, very powerful to God. Verse 9 then says, and these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and mature or perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. Now there was another guy a couple of chapters before this that walked with God. His name was Enoch. And God just took him. In this case, the Bible says Noah walked with God. Now what does that mean to walk with God? I mean, if you said of someone that you know that that person walked with God, what would that mean to you? They prayed, they went to church, they lived their life purposely, they talked about God, they made God the centerpiece of their world, and they did everything they could through the lenses of their understanding of God. And God was real. It wasn't someone using a curse word. He was more real than anyone else. Is it possible that we are supposed to love God more than our husbands and wives? Is it possible that we're supposed to love God more than our children? And the answer is yes. That is so unpopular, and yet it's still true. If I love anything more than God, I commit idolatry. Worship, idol worship. Now, God gives each one of us to love. He gives our children to love, our grandchildren, our jobs, our pets, whatever. But God is God, and there's no second. There is God. And we just don't buy that. We really don't. We say, oh, that's true biblically, yeah. But do we really buy it? Do we really love God more than everything else? I just don't think so. I think we got it made. I think we got it so easy that we don't. We don't want to be inconvenienced. We're tired. But Noah found grace. It was interesting because he walked with God. I mean, you walk with someone, you got somebody beside you. You fellowship with them, you communicate with them, you talk with them, you sit down and have lunch, you move around, you work with, there's a relationship. You walk with them. And that's just the impression. Noah talked to God, and God talked to Noah. Because God wanted to, because Noah wanted to. It's just like us. God will talk to us as much as we want him to. And we're not going to hear him speak to us. He's going to speak to us through the Holy Spirit, a still small voice. But he's going to communicate with us more if we want to communicate with him. We're already saved. We are positionally sanctified, presently maintained, and in the future taken home. But our relationship with him and how much understanding we have and peace and insight is going to come by how much we choose to worship him. That's our part. And if I want to know more about God, all I have to do is seek. I don't have to flip the dice and roll the... I don't do anything. I'll seek and I'll find. But I have to want to. My motive's got to be to know about God. I've got to walk with him. And that's all Noah did. These are the generations of Noah. And he was a just man and perfect in his generations. And he walked with God. He wasn't a superhero. He walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, verse 10, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the earth was corrupt before God. And the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me. For the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Good place to stop right now because we have communion. But I will destroy them with the earth. He's going to talk about making this ark. I don't know. It's to me, I've been really, really thinking a lot about this lately. I mean a lot. We have the rules. We have the history. We have the different ways that God dealt with mankind. At this time, God dealt with mankind on a very childlike level. No rules as far as giving what you have to do, but basically your heart. And then there were hardcore rules, all the commandments, all the fine little things you can and can't do, how you're supposed to do every little thing, kind of like you're teaching a young adolescent or a pre-adolescent. And then he gets into the patriarchal, way past the patriarchal, into the prophetic people. And it changes a little bit. And then the New Testament, where God deals with people on the fact of grace and mercy, and not just vengeance. And then ultimately the idea of the Holy Spirit taking care of us and trusting in God, the position we're in. God doesn't say if you're a slave, fight against slavery. He didn't say slavery is wrong. He didn't say stop it, that's evil. He said if you're a slave, be a good one. If you're a master, be a good one. Another terribly offensive thing to us. Because what is more important? Being rich or a slave, or have a relationship with God and going to heaven when we die? I mean, we can't see it. We just can't see it so many times because we're humans and our finiteness and our small brains. Today, and our 10 years or 5 years or 20 years is so huge. We've got billions. Billions. If you knew for a fact that you had an extra 500 years of life, how would it be different? And you'd be healthy, and you would be strong, and you would be reflective of the age that you're going to want to be. What would it be like? What would you do? You don't have to worry so much about life insurance, although you might have it. But I mean, it'd be different. Your world would be organized differently because you knew of the time that you have. In a really interesting way, as Christians, we have that. Now, we don't know how long we're going to live. Our life is but a mist, it says in our scriptures. It's about a vapor, a snap of the fingers. And then it comes forever. And because of the light of that awareness, we are to live our lives on purpose, because tomorrow we may die, and then we go home forever. So therefore, look upon those things which are above. Invest in those things of eternal value. Not to the extent of erasing everything that isn't, but the relevancy of it is that that is eternal. Look upon those things which are eternal. And so the point is, away from ourselves to get what we want, when we want it, and to bask in all the things that we have or don't have, and to feel sorry for ourselves, or to lift ourselves up erroneously. And opposed to doing all those things, we are to know that we're going to have what it takes to make it. And in so doing, we focus on something future in which God will ultimately take us home forever. Forever. These guys had 600, 700, 800 years, and they knew they were going to live for a long time. Man, that's still a drop in the bucket. Adam's still alive. He's in heaven. His body's dead, but his soul's never died. He's still alive. Methuselah, Noah, his family, they're still alive. They're not historical earmarks or historical reference points, and now they're gone. They're still alive. We've got to see it like that. If I get killed in a car wreck tomorrow, or I die of cancer or something, or one of you do in the next year or two, your body dies, but your soul lives forever. And for eternity in the future, you're still alive. And the 50, 40, 70 years you had on this planet are going to seem like not even a snap. And I know, and I just know, that if we could, we would wish we'd have emphasized those things that were more germane and relevant to what God wanted for us on this planet while we were alive. It's kind of like your spouse is gone, or you had a child that you lost, or a mother or father, and you had 3 years where they were ill and you didn't want to go see them, and then they died. For the next 50 years or 30 years, you wish you would have spent those 3 years more time with them, more time with that kid, that parent, that loved one, that neighbor, that friend. In heaven, I think if God would allow it, we'd think the same way. I gave you 75 years. I made you my child when you were 12. For 65, 63 years, you were my child, and I gave you the Holy Spirit. You had a Bible, went to church, you know, and I love you, and you get to come home, but I want you to see what would happen if you'd have just give me you. And I think that occurs at the Bema Seat in 1 Corinthians 3. What would happen if you gave me your life? And then we could see. And then he takes us home. And I don't think heaven's going to be a place where we have sadness at all. And I don't think it's going to be a place where we're going to have a perpetual sense of failure by no means, because we've already been translated. But I think for that moment, before he wipes away all tears from our eyes, I believe there's a chance that we're going to see what could have been. And what could have been is essentially the absence of ourselves, the presence of God instead of ourselves. Because we are selfish to the bone. We want when we want when we want it. And we're mad when we don't get it, and we pout when we don't get it, or we strive to get it. And I'm talking about Christians, let alone unbelievers. Noah walked with God. He was a just man, and he walked with God. Can there be anything greater for God to say that of one of us? We walked with God. We walked with God. God knows the generation we live in. He knows our gender. He knows our past. He knows what we had no control over. He knows what we have control over. He knows what we could not control. He knows what we can control. He knows where we're going, where we've been, and where we are, and protects us all along the way. Why don't we just walk with him? Why don't we? Because if we do, it may be rough. You may get eaten by Alcan Indians in South America. You may be on stage with Billy Graham. You may be in obscurity. You may be of notoriety. That's not even important. It's walking with God so that we have the peace that God wants us to have, so that we can do what God wants us to do. Because our peace and happiness isn't near as important. It really isn't. And it's only 70 or 80 years. That sounds so horrible. I deserve to be happy. No, you don't. Why do you deserve to be happy? I deserve this. No, you don't. You know what we deserve? Anybody? We don't deserve anything. We're sinners. We deserve a life of history, a world, or a historical time of being apart from God. We deserve to be removed from a holy God, because we're not. But by grace and mercy, he forgives us and extends to us righteousness and adopts us. Not because we deserve it, but because of grace. So our attitude should be one of thankfulness, not entitlement. Appreciation, not of superiority. God, I don't know why you saved me, but thank you. I don't deserve it. Well, you are such a good person. I just want to tell him to shut up. You don't know me. There's nothing good about me. There's nothing good about any of us. But we could do our best and walk with God. And if God says about us that we walk with God, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Now, we can all do that in the context within we live. We can all do that with our lives. But it's a choice. In just a minute, we're going to have communion. And once again, no special powerful unction is going to come to you by virtue of ingesting these materials. However, as we take this, we're going to remember the body that was broken, the blood that was shed. And in so doing, before you take it, ask God to cleanse you. Ask him to search you. Many people do that on a regular basis, but many don't. Many folks run away from what they know they're doing wrong. I mean, it's so wrong, it's right here. So they live their lives turned this way so they don't see it. And it gets so big, no matter where you turn, it's there. And then you can't turn because it's everywhere. Let's just turn around and face it. Look at it and say, God, forgive me. Own it so it can get smaller, so we can be straight. Let's do that. Let's ask God to watch over us, to forgive us, to expose the things within us that we need to take care of. And then we take communion. We take it worthily. Not that we are, but in the sense of being worthy, with doing it in a worthy fashion. Because none of us are worthy. We're forgiven. We're more than worthy. We are positionally declared righteous. So therefore, God sees us as white. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? But our worthiness comes specifically from God declaring us justified and holy. What a lovely thing. What an amazing thing to be thankful for. Let's pray. Father, I do want to thank you for this time, Lord. And God, I want to thank you for the scriptures. I do pray that you'd watch over us, that you would teach us from the old time stories and the old time history that we have that you've given us to be encouraged by and to be able to understand with. Lord, we thank you for the truths of all this. Help us to apply the truths of this, the intent behind it, Lord, in a day-by-day situation, being faithful and trusting you, doing our best to walk with you, and when we find ourselves failing in that walk, to repent and confess, Lord, to reestablish our walk anew. Help us, Lord, to do the best that we possibly can. I pray for each one in this room today that you'd help them confess their sins within themselves, to cleanse themselves with you, and to partake of the Lord's meal appropriately, worthily, in a worthy manner. I pray the same thing for myself, Lord. God, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for watching over us. We thank you for striving with us, Lord, and we don't deserve it. And yet now we're adopted children whom you love and will take us to your home when we die. We thank you for that. And you'll give us this life that you want us to have to serve you. And we thank you for that. Now bless this time to follow. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Father, I do want to thank you for this time, Lord. I pray as we have this communion service that you'd be with us, that we would do it with honor to you and all thankfulness for what you've done for us, Lord. As much as we can be from our perspective, Lord, help us to understand. And bless this time to follow. In Christ's name, amen. Congregation, may be seated.
In the book of 1 Corinthians this morning, just real briefly, with the agape feast, we said that before over the course of time, in which they would have an offering, they would have a meal, and they would have communion. God corrected them in the book of 1 Corinthians, like the church has corrected much of the time, and much of what they were doing was wrong. And yet, the only thing they were doing right was that they were remembering what the Lord had done, the body was broken, blood that was shed. So, as we today remember this in a symbolic way, this represents the body of Christ, and this represents the blood of Christ. It helps us to remember what was broken and shed for us, so that we can remember what he did and look forward to his coming again for us. The scripture says, "For I have received from the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, and this do in remembrance of me." Can you pray for us, sir?
Dear Lord, we thank you for the gift of your Son and for the sacrifice that makes us right with the Holy God. We know that we're unworthy of this, and Lord, we thank you so much for bringing us to a point of righteousness with you. In thy name we pray. Amen.
joy and giving thanks, he broke and said, take heed, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And at the same manner also I took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament of my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Jack, would you pray for us?
Our Father, as we take this cup now, we ask that we might look into our hearts and realize that it was only through the shedding of your blood that we can come unto you at this time. We thank you now for blessing us so abundantly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This cup is new just in my blood. This duty is off you drink it in the remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you should roll it up to your cup. Let's all stand. Amen. We never want to get too caught up in the ritual of the Lord's Supper that it becomes more than there is. But we don't want to make equal mistake by not assigning it the relevance that it really has. This is something that God asked us to do, and we are to remember that in so doing, we render it in a very special way. He only had two ordinances he gave the church. One was baptism, once you're saved and identified to identify yourself with me, and the second one was communion, by taking the elements to identify yourself with me. So everything's with the intent to remind ourselves who we are and whose we are, and identification. So let's just go live our lives that we are His. We are all Christians, those who follow the Christ. It seems so simple, doesn't it? But it gets so easy around the world. I'm glad everyone could be here today. God bless you all. And Martin, would you close the word for us now?
Father, we thank you for your Son and his sacrifice, that we might have eternal life through him with you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.